Well, let's pray. Our gracious King and our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you, having given us a way into your presence, having provided through an eternal love an extraordinary work, that your eternal Son would take humanity and live here as one of us, dependent upon your Spirit as he devoted himself completely in every action, every desire, every word, every response, completely consecrated and set apart his life simply to do your good pleasure for love of you and for his church. God, we thank you that you did not spare him, but placed on him every shameful deed of every believer throughout the ages, that he became our sin and the curse, so that we might know what it is, by an extraordinary grace, an unexpected friendship from heaven, to receive through faith your righteousness. God, we plead with you not just for a momentary peace. We don't just ask for some plan for getting off the hook. We want to know who you are. We want to walk with you. God, we want to live with you and by you and for you today. We don't want a religion that simply hands us a package of forgiveness and a little hope. God, we want to know our God. We want to know the one that made us for himself. So we plead with you that you draw us near this morning, and by faith we might be gripped by the realities that aid men and women and children to cling to you all day long. God, we pray for your kingdom as it spreads across this tiny globe. Common people in common places, open your word and speak to each other of the uncommon hope and of that most uncommon man, Jesus of Nazareth, your son. God, we pray that you would cause it to prosper, and those that seem invincibly convinced that living for themselves is all they ever need, God, conquer them with your love. Open their eyes. Show them their smallness. Show them the filth of their choices, regardless of what anyone else says to them. And show them the cross of Christ. Make people hungry, Father. Make them feel that they're sick so that they will come to your banquet and plead for the physician. Lord, we pray that here in this little town you would work, that those who know you would walk with you in such a way that people who have never been interested in meeting you but have met your children would be made jealous. God, we pray that as the gospel is preached, since you have chosen to use clay jars to hold this treasure, that you would yourself stretch forth your arm and give strength, that you would speak in a way that no person could ever unravel, that no other voice could drown out. God, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would give us today everything we need to know and do your pleasure for love of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask. Amen. Well, let's read Romans 8. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 27. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, may the Lord bless our time together in that passage. Having had to do just a few radio interviews, I have noticed radio interviews more often as I'm driving down the road. So you put on some news channel and you hear an interview, and the interviewer will ask a series of questions and they turn it over to the person being interviewed. And inevitably, the trend right now is that you start your answer with a little word. So you would say, tell us about how this all came about, how your business was built, or how your family got involved with this. And so there's a pause and say, so what we did, the little word so. Now, I think that that's just kind of a nervous habit. We all fill in gaps when we're talking. I try not to listen to myself preach. I would just quit preaching because of all the little silly words we kind of put in there, the ums, the strange expressions. So is a connecting word that doesn't really fit that beginning of an explanation. It's not a very significant word. But when we read the scripture, we find connecting words, especially in the writings of Paul, which are extremely helpful. When Paul is laying out an argument and there's one reality after the next, mixed with some commands and explanations, if you can understand why one thing follows on the heels of another, it helps you to understand what it means and how it's to be applied. So where a truth falls in Scripture and the connecting words that show you how one thing is attached to another thing or leads to the next thing helps us, if we can understand the connectors, it helps me understand what does this mean in its context. And it also helps me understand how does Paul believe that the Christian is supposed to apply this to everyday life. And we have that in Romans 8, verse 26, which is what we're looking at this morning. So in verse 25, Paul says, if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Then verse 26, four little words, in the same way. Now what follows then in verse 26 and the connecting verse 27? What follows is Paul is going to explain that something in verse 26 and 27 is similar to what he's just been talking about. But as we often find in Paul's writings, especially in this tight-knit progression of thought in Romans chapter 8, what we often find is that Paul is connecting what he's saying right now to what he just told you, but he's also leading into a completely new argument or a new thought. And that's what we find with verse 26. It's a transition. There is a connection with verse 25, but primarily it is the beginning of a new section, a two-verse section, where Paul is going to speak again about the work of the Spirit. So let's back up and think again of the big picture so we can put it in its context. Paul's been speaking of the privileges of every believer without exception, because every believer lives in the same place, the same kingdom, in the realm of grace. That is, wherever you live and whatever your struggles, believer, the unalterable environment of every moment of your life is an unexpected and an unearned friendship from the King of Heaven, grace, undeserved love. Through the work of Jesus Christ and applied to you by the Spirit. So Romans 8 is a description of many of these privileges. And we could say that these privileges are also evidences or assurances that every believer will make it all the way to the end. That we will be completely rescued from every aspect of sin and its influence. And at the heart of this assurance is a series of descriptions of a work, not of what a Christian does, but what another person does, the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that frees me from the law of sin and death. That is, we live in the realm and the work of the Spirit of Christ, applying the gospel to us. And if we're Christians, that means we're free from the tyranny of sin and death. In verse 4 and following, the Spirit again is shown. It says that we're not people that walk after the flesh, that old way of living, the me attitude, but we live by the Spirit and for the Spirit. We see things in a new way, and by the work of the Spirit, the law of God is on the inside of us, and we want to obey it. In verse 11, we see a new argument. The Spirit will deal with this physical body in such a way that guarantees that you will be completely rescued, because it is the Spirit who will raise the physical body from the grave and transform it to live with God eternally. In verse 13, all who, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of this sinful life, this sinful body, that is, those things that tempt you in this body, in this world, those that put to death that old way of living will live eternally. Verse 14, the Spirit leads all who are God's children. And He applies the privileges of adoption to us in such a way that even the least of Christians can come to God and say, Abba, Father. Verse 23, it is the Spirit who begins a work inside a Christian, what Paul calls the first fruits. It's a little taste, a little foretaste. It's a little peek into what's ahead of us in the full inheritance. And the Spirit is the pledge that God will complete that. And all of these have to do with the confidence that every Christian can have, that because of the work of God, especially seen in the person of the Spirit, He won't drop me. That brings us to verse 26 and 27. And then let me talk about the connection and then kind of the new argument. First, the connection. We live by faith. These facts grip a Christian. And as we are aware of these realities, by the help of God, they lay hold of my life and they produce a hope. The hope is that yearning for the thing that's been promised. So there's this drawing, this coaxing, this enticing quality to Christianity. There's something so much better just ahead of us. Now, if you're going to live a life of faith that leads to hope in a world like this, still struggling with sin, then one of the things that must necessarily be a part of your life as a Christian is prayer. You're going to have constant access to God, your Father, to lay your needs before Him, to hold communion with Him. But prayer is not easy for Christians. So Paul explains to us, you are not merely left to your own faith or hope. God Himself, in the person of His Spirit, will aid you. So that's the connection with what went before. It's a life of hope. And then we look around and we say, but it's hard. Yes, so the Spirit helps our weakness. The new section, Paul has been explaining the work of the Spirit in verses 15 and 16 and 17. I told you, I just went quickly through the chapter, all that the Spirit does. When he hits verse 17, he mentions suffering. In verse 18 through 25, which we've spent a long time in, Paul pauses in his explanation, in his argument, and we have this kind of subsection, a parenthesis, where Paul mentions suffering and then he says, stop, let me talk with you a minute about this suffering. Suffering does not unravel what I've been saying about our hope. In fact, suffering as a believer is part of the reason you know you will be everlastingly rescued. And he develops that argument. So in 18 through 25, he talks about how suffering is linked with hope. Now in verse 26, he returns to the issue of what is the Holy Spirit doing in believers and for believers that guarantees that every believer will be completed. Or you could put it like this. Christian, you are awakened. You see your need for a Savior. You cast yourself upon Him, turning away from every other false hope. Good things, like religion, filthy things, doesn't matter. Christ. Having been turned to Christ, you are united to Him by the Holy Spirit, placed in Him, represented by Him, living in contact with Him, like a branch to the vine. And in this new life, there is a perfect pardon, there's power over sin, and yet there's still this raging battle that Paul talks about in chapter 7 of Romans. But by the work of the Spirit, you are delivered day by day, moment by moment, and given all that you need to endure with hope. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now look at yourself. How often do you look in the mirror and say, I don't see Romans 5. I don't see Romans 6. I don't see much of Romans 8. I see a lot of Romans 7. What I see is this. In one word, weakness. Everywhere I look, weakness. I have so many doubts. I am so often cold. I am fearful and inconsistent and indifferent. And I drift. God, I read all these wonderful things, but let's be honest, I am a weakling. Yes, Paul says. That brings us to the next matter. the Spirit of God, infinitely powerful, has been given to help your weakness. You could say it like this again. Verse 24 and 25, comfort given to those who suffer. Verse 26 and 27, help given to the weak. Well, let's talk about weak people. I don't suppose anything is more obvious to the world or to an honest Christian than the fact that Jesus Christ's kingdom is made up of a great big group of weaklings. Now, I know that in a reaction to some sloppy, easy believism kind of talking or a nominal Christianity in our culture, there's been a reaction to that. So we hear a lot about parents raising up champions for the next generation who will take over our world for Jesus, or the need to establish strong families, or the need for manly men, spiritually strong men in the church. But I am concerned by that kind of talk, because while it hits close to the truth, I think it ultimately is missing the mark. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is the awareness of their weakness, not their confidence that they can be strong. I have heard so many wasted sermons about the need for men to be men. I've met too many men to waste any time telling men, you need to be more manly, man. There is only one manly man. There's only one strong man, our Redeemer. The kingdom of heaven is distinguished in Paul's day and in our day by this: weaklings. Weaklings who lean on the strength of the king. If you look at the church as a whole, she has enemies within. Look how weak the church is as a body. Easily infiltrated by enemies who pretend to love Jesus Christ. And just like Jude shows, which we'll be looking at tonight and tomorrow night, there are people that come in pretending to love Christ, but they lead the people of God astray. And their teachings will eventually cause people, if they're followed, to deny the only master and Lord of the church. In Revelation chapter 12, a picture of the enemies outside the church. It's a strange picture in Revelation 12. It's been a long time since we've been there. Do you remember the picture? The church, or the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, are portrayed as a woman who's pregnant. And she is hunted by a dragon. The dragon is the devil. The woman represents the people of God. The child is the Messiah. The Messiah is coming through Israel. The dragon is there. She's about to give birth, and the dragon is there to eat the child. But as soon as the child is born, he's rescued and taken to heaven and enthroned. So, a symbol of the life of Christ. But now, the world turns its eyes on the woman herself, unable to reach her royal child. The world intends to kill the woman. And the woman is put in the wilderness, hidden away from by God to be kept safe. Everywhere you look, the church is weak in herself. If you look at the Christian as an individual, first fruit, yes, I've got that in my hands, but I'm incomplete. And so there's an aching and a yearning, and there's a war that never quits, and there's the dual cry of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember chapter 7? Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me? And then the second cry, praise God, Jesus Christ. So Christian, don't be fooled. Okay, we all wear our Sunday clothes. I'm wearing a three-piece suit today. All right? And I look clean cut and nice. Yesterday, I spent all afternoon crying. Everywhere I look, God dishonored, the church weak. Look around you at the Christians. You may be brokenhearted and barely able to lift your head. And you look at the Christian next to you and you think, they just go right through life. I mean, it's easy for them. I'm some kind of strange weakling. No, every Christian that you've ever met Every Christian you ever will meet is a weakling. What does it mean when Paul uses this word in verse 26? In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, which, by the way, is very encouraging, the little word our. Paul includes himself. I'm a weakling. You Roman Christians, you're weaklings. What is the meaning of weakness here? In the Greek, it's just a comprehensive term that covers what we could say is this: the whole range of weakness and inability that characterizes every Christian in this life. So that includes the fact that we are human and we're limited, but that also includes the fact that we're fallen humans, so there's sin, and we're living in a sinful or a fallen world. So all the weakness, the infirmity, the need, and the incompleteness of a Christian still struggling with sin, living in a sinful world, is included in this great statement. The Spirit helps that. Think of it. Weak bodies. That affects our spiritual life. We get so frustrated because the body is connected to the spiritual health. We're tired, and then we can't concentrate to read or pray, and we're frustrated. We hurt, or we're sick, and we can't focus. We wake up, we're sluggish. We have weak minds. We're troubled by thoughts. We're confused. It's hard for us to seem to grasp the stuff we're reading in the Bible. Hard to learn and so easy to forget. Weak hearts. Depressed. Heavy-hearted. We want to do better, but all of our resolve fades. Who that claims to be a Christian doesn't feel that weakness? So it's a great kindness here, and we could just stop right now and say, we ought to be everlastingly grateful that God rescues weaklings and gives them an infinitely powerful aid, helper, the Holy Spirit. You cannot be more weak than He is strong. You cannot be more confused than He is wise. You cannot be more sluggish than He is earnest. There is nothing that you struggle with as a Christian in this life. There is no aspect of human or sinful weakness that the Spirit cannot help. One of the tests of our understanding of the work of the Spirit in Romans 8 is this. When you begin to treasure the work of the Spirit as much as you treasure the work of the Father or of the Son, then I think you know that you're beginning to understand Romans 8. Now, I don't mean that you focus on the Spirit as much as Father and Son, because the Father and the Spirit turn us toward the work of Christ. But you ought to appreciate the work of the Spirit. So, I said there's a distinguishing mark of everyone in Christ's kingdom. Actually, there's two in this passage. Weaklings who are helped. That brings us to the issue of prayer. In verse 26, it might seem strange at first, kind of random. Paul's talking about the life of faith. Paul's talking about freedom from sin's power, putting sin to death daily, the hope that you have. And then he says, and by the way, I mean, the Holy Spirit helps you to pray. Does it seem that Paul is just kind of listing a list of religious things and prayer's just the next one? Why does Paul mention prayer at this point? I think one thing we could say is that in religious duties, the more spiritual they are, if I can use that word, the more they require close contact with God, one-on-one, intimate, honest contact, the more you are aware of what a weakling you really are. So, we give you a book, a couple a year at the church here. We say, read this book, we're going to discuss it. So you pick up one of the old writers, and at first the language is kind of hard, but you keep plugging away at it, and you make it through the book. I can read Christian books and feel pretty strong. I can understand it. I can like it. I can be stirred by the book. But put the book away and pick up the Bible, and just shut the door, you and God alone for 1 hour in this Bible. And you realize you're a bit of a weakling, aren't you? Doing good work in the church. Well, Friday comes, you help Nate and Amanda move. I really am so consistently encouraged as one of your pastors. Chuck and I are encouraged to see how the church reaches out and does things for people who need in the church. There's constantly a flow of gifts financially for needy people in the church that Chuck and I don't tell someone, but you find out, you give on top of what the church does. But that's actually easy compared to prayer, isn't it? You can write a check, but to go and to be alone with God for 1 hour, just honest Him, you feel like you're a weakling. I think the point that Paul's making in verse 26 is this. In a life of faith and hope, as I mentioned, you're going to have access to God to get what you need from the treasury of Christ. You're going to have to draw on that and live on that now. You do have part of the inheritance now, and you need it. But listen, God has done everything to make the door open to you, Christian. God has sent every encouragement to you. God has explained your needs to you. God has made promises to you. He's even commanded you and given you warnings if you don't come. All that to bring you into the courtroom of heaven. But when you get there, you're such a weakling, you don't even know what to ask for so many times. So let's think about this. I don't find prayer to be easy. I know we're told things like this. Prayer is the breath of the Christian. I don't think that's a bad statement, as long as you realize sometimes we have a hard time getting our breath. There is a constant interchange between the heart of a believer and God. Even if we're not good at putting it into words, there is this unbreakable connection. But real prayer, I would say it this way, prayer is the ultimate culture shock. I moved from Ohio to West Memphis, Arkansas, from a cornfield to the bad part of a city. It was quite a culture shock. I remember my first day in class, the teacher spelled out mitochondria. It was biology class. When she got to the letter R, she said aura. And I grew up in Ohio. I didn't know what aura was. So I just kept looking around to see what aura, like A-U-R-A, aura. I don't know. And so finally I raised my hand and said, would you write that on the board? She wrote it and I said, you meant R? That did not put me in a good situation with this teacher for the rest of the year. I was a smart aleck, but I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck at that point. We moved to Britain. Culture shock. Little things. You go to the grocery store. All right. The refrigerator is 1/7 the size of Bruce's refrigerator. All right. Or 1/2 the size of normal refrigerators. And the little cart that you got groceries in, all four wheels rotated, which means nothing to you. But to me, I thought, I kept running into things. I'd go around the corner, I'd go to turn, and the whole cart would just go. And I'd run into people. And they'd look at me like, what's wrong with you Americans, you know? Little culture shocks. Imagine this culture shock. What is prayer? It's a change of environment. You are going from an earthly scene of sadness and ugliness and decay and emptiness and confusion and grief and shame. And that's what we're used to. And you are moving from this to the environment of a perfection of glory. Now, this is not, heaven is not where God lives as if he needs a home. Heaven is where God most fully expresses his glory. There he dwells in a way that he is clothed with an impenetrable light. You're moving from the insignificance of little buildings and bedrooms and sanctuaries to the infinite glory of the courts of heaven. It's quite a culture shock. Do you find that easy? You never walk in there and think, I'm not sure I'm in the right place. Think of the change of people. We're surrounded by people like us. We're used to it. people that are sinners, nice, yes, but sinners, limited, born yesterday, die tomorrow. How many famous people do you meet? I saw one famous person in my entire life. I saw a Hollywood star at a mall in Memphis when I was in college. It's the only famous person I've ever seen. You're about to meet the king who created everything. You ever met royalty? The Ancient of Days? The All-Powerful One? Think of the way we relate. That's different as well. It's not just people and place. Here, we live by sight. There, it's by faith. We take all these truths and we have to wrestle with our doubting minds, and we have to relate to God by faith. That is, by believing what He says to be true. So I think prayer is a great culture shock. God's made wonderful provision for it. Ephesians 3, Paul says in verse 11, that everything that Christ has done has been in accord with the eternal purposes of the Father as He carried it out through His Son. And the result is this: in Him we have boldness and confident access through faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, the work of the Son is the emphasis. Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And here we come in Romans 8 to the work of the Spirit to bring us near. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Wherever we look in the Scripture, from Leviticus to the cross to Romans 8, we see God doing all that's required to bring us to Himself in prayer. Now, what about the specific work of the Spirit? And we're going to be looking at this a little bit now and mainly next week. But let me just hit a few things. First of all, it says in the New American Standard, we do not know how to pray. That's true. We're reluctant to come. We only come occasionally. We're sluggish. We're indifferent. We're cold. We're doubting. We despair. And we're quick to leave. We don't really know how to pray very well. And the Spirit helps us with how. He inspires, convinces, strengthens. He's the one that makes all those promises, all those explanations about prayer to grip our minds and to make us believe them. But that is not what Paul is talking about in this passage. A better translation is this: for we do not know how or what to pray. Paul is talking about the content. It's not saying we struggle to pray. He's saying this: when we get there, we're not really sure what to ask in specific situations. And that weakness, which is so obvious to us, is helped by the Spirit. Let me give you two examples, two different people. Two great prayers, two great men of God. But they didn't always know what to ask for in specific situations. So the first is Moses. Exodus 33, verse 17 and following, Moses says to God, if I really have received favor from you, if you really do love me the way you say you love me, let me see your glory just once. Sounds like a great request. Surely Moses would be a better believer if he could see the glory of God. And God says to him, my glory you cannot see. You couldn't survive it. So here's a prayer by a very godly man. But by the response of God, we realize, Moses, you didn't really know what to ask for. God said no. He did something else instead. Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses explains that leading up to his death, as Israel was on the edge of the promised land, he prayed about going in. God, it would just be so wonderful. Surely it would be better. Since I've led these people out of Egypt and led them for these 40 years, it would probably be really good for the children of Israel if I could go ahead and lead them into the promised land. What does God think of that request? God says to Moses, you will not go into the promised land, and you are not to mention it to me again. And Moses dies outside of the promised land. great man of God, sounds like this is the right thing to ask. And God says, nope, you've asked the wrong thing. God let him see the afterglow of his glory. God let him stand on a mountain and see the promised land. But God refused those requests. Moses is weak, like us. Doesn't always know, even when his heart is full, doesn't always know what to ask. Let me give you another, the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the fact that he is a legitimate apostle. And he mentions the fact that God gave him an extraordinary vision of heaven. And then in verse 7, he talks about something else that God gave him. And Paul's prayer regarding this and the fact that Paul missed the mark. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored or I prayed the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul thinks that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, this impediment, that he could be a better servant of Christ and do more good to more Christians if only God would remove it. So three times he has a prayer meeting about this, and God says to him, I will not remove it. And Paul learns to be happy, to suffer with this weakness, if only by leaning upon Christ. What the people see when they see the extraordinary life and ministry of Paul is not a strong man, but a strong God. So in Paul, you see both together. A well-meaning wish. He doesn't understand what to ask for. God's refusal, but also we see the explanation, which we don't always get to see. So Paul writes Romans, and he says this, we're weak. We don't even know what to ask for oftentimes, but the Spirit helps the weakness and intercedes in us with groanings that can't be uttered. Well, before we hit that next week, let me just give you a taste. Every Christian has two divine intercessors, people that plead your case. There is the Son of God. We know that. Hebrews chapter 7, Christ lives forever representing his people. He can save them to the end. He pleads with them. He appears in chapter 7 of Hebrews. He appears in heaven for us. 1 John 2, 1, John says, I wrote this book to you so that you wouldn't live in sin. But if you do sin, Christian, you have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, at the end, who can bring a charge against God's people? Who's going to accuse you to God? God justifies us. Christ is there, and he intercedes for us. So there's the intercession of Christ. Second, there's the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps we've understood the work of Christ, but not the work of the Holy Spirit when it comes to this. The Holy Spirit pleads on behalf of each Christian with groaning. It's not a light matter to him. With a groaning that is beyond articulation. Let me give you another fact. These divine intercessors, these people that plead for us, God the Son and God the Spirit, plead in two very different places. The Son pleads on the dual throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father, bearing all the marks on his human glorified body of the completed work of redemption. And the Father always gives him everything he asks. But there is also the Spirit, but he doesn't plead in heaven. He pleads, strangely, the Bible says, from within the heart of the believer. And he groans from within us, pleading with the Father and everything the Spirit requests. Even though we don't know exactly what to ask in a certain situation, He does, and everything He requests is always given. Well, this is the picture of what Paul says when he explains how sure the believer is of salvation. So, one application, and then we're finished. When we talk about once saved, always saved, when we talk about assurance of salvation and of giving, you know, and of giving a person a biblical reason to hope that they really are a follower of Christ, that's a pretty significant theme, and it has to do with Romans 8. Think about it. Old Testament, book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others. In the Old Testament, there were false preachers who were marked out by this greed for men's approval. And the way that that demonstrated itself was they constantly gave false comfort and inadequate cures that God compared to putting a bandage over a wound that was still infected, or whitewashing, painting white paint over a board that's rotten and dirty. When we think of that, we can think of Roman Catholicism. A person is born in a Roman Catholic church, you're a Christian, you've been christened. Now, if you'll just do what the church says, you'll be fine. Say your Hail Marys, attend occasionally. And so I would say that in many ways, it's like the false teachers of the Old Testament. False cure, a Band-Aid, white paint. But on the inside, things haven't changed. But I would also say that as evangelicals, we have been guilty of doing this many times in the Mid-South. Repeat a prayer, join the church, get baptized. However you live afterward, you are never to doubt that you are a shoe-in for heaven. Never doubt your faith. Never quit hoping in your hope. And to do so is compared to doubting God Himself. But it's a danger to give people assurance in the wrong way. So, what do we do? Well, some people have overreacted and said this. We don't need to point people to any assurance. God will give assurance. Or this. You don't know if you're a Christian or not. You just wait until the end and you find out. But I think that the Bible is pretty clear that a real biblical sense of belonging to God, of being a child of God, is a great help in the Christian life. It's awfully hard to obey God with a happy, grateful heart when you're not sure that you're in His family. So my suggestion is Romans 8. In Romans 8, we have all these comforts or assurances given to believers. If you want to give assurance, if you want to help a person achieve assurance, instead of you telling them, I'm sure you're a Christian, you could point them to Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 is not simple, so you probably will need to sit down with them. But to walk through Romans 8 with them in a simple way and say, do you see the things God does for every one of His children? Right? These are things that give us an unshakable confidence that we're His and that we will make it all the way to the end. So as a spiritual guide, we want to be the most careful and loving, kind, faithful guides. The best way to do that is just to follow Paul's example. We take them to Romans 8 and we lay before them all these great aspects of the work of God for His children. Well, next week we'll look at the work of the Spirit in our prayer life a little more fully. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.